All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 8. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 28 and Mark 16 also, we're going to be looking over there too. Matter of fact, you can start there first. I would like to thank, before I start this morning, those who filled in for me while I was away, Gabe Zepeda and Brian Gill and Warren Huber. Thank you for preaching for me. Heard good feedback, and I appreciate you guys filling in for me. Some of the churches that we visited, most of those places, they had no one else to preach, so they would have to go somewhere else, to a school or to another somebody in the past to come and fill in for them for the summer so they can take a couple weeks off. But the Lord's richly blessed us with men who could take the word of God and preach it, and I know the Lord's given us even more men than those, and I just appreciate you filling in. I thank you very much. I really do. I was felt very comfortable. Actually, that was the first time four Sundays, I didn't preach. That was the first time ever in 25 years I was away for four Sundays, and I was very comfortable. I knew you guys were able to take care of it, and I was relaxing. And so thank you so much for that. This morning, though, I want you to focus your attention on what the Scriptures teach about believers' baptism or Christian baptism, because baptism really is an integral part of the Great Commission, what the Lord gave us to do after he left the earth and went back to be with the Father. He told us in the Word of God, listen, this is part of the Great Commission. And so, see, baptism by immersion is really a solemn and beautiful testimony of a believer showing forth his or her faith in the crucified, the buried, and the risen Savior, showing union with him in death to sin and resurrection to new life. So since it is an integral part of the Great Commission, this church is committed to administer this ordinance to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and evidence the fruit of repentance in their lives. Even if though that is a short period of time, part of the evidence of repentance is, I want to obey Jesus now. I want to obey the Word of God, where before I didn't even think about it, didn't even care about it, but now I do, that the Lord has become to them something very precious. And so, in short, Christian baptism is a ceremony by which a person is submerged in a body of water. And of course, before they do that, they give a public testimony to the gathered assembly on his or her faith in Christ. And it is really an obedience to the Lord to step into the waters and to say to the people who are gathered, like in the Old Testament, a testimony was something you did before people, and says, this is what God has done. This is how great God is. This is how God has entered into my life and how he's rescued me from the bondage and slavery of sin. And he has now freed me from that. So I am guiltless before God, because not because of myself, but because of what Christ has did for me on the cross. See, that is a testimony that a person gives when it comes to baptism. So baptism really has to be given by the proper authority. It's not a bunch of guys who got together in a back room or a committee that got together and says, listen, we ought to be baptizing people. No, the authority came right from heaven to the church. In fact, the passage I asked you to turn to in Matthew 28, in fact, don't turn to Matthew 28, turn to the Mark 16, verse 15 and 16 passage. I'll read Matthew 28, and it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the age. So in the Word of God, it gives a sufficient warrant for the baptism of believers. And in the even the verse before that, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." So the authority and the command really comes from God himself directly to from our Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And so therefore we ought to be submitting to the ordinance of baptism. But this passage of scripture in the Gospel of Mark is very pointed when it comes to baptism, because it links faith in Christ and baptism together in a very significant way. And if you look what it says in verse 15 of Mark 16, "And he said to them," of course Jesus speaking, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Look at verse 16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." But then it says this, "But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Wow, that's a very significant passage of scripture, that those who are obedient believers shall be saved from condemnation. And what we glean from this particular passage is that for believers not to be baptized is tantamount to disobedience to an unmistakable command given in the Word of God. So though we are not saved by baptism, the commission to be baptized was given to the Christian church, carried out by the authority of the assembly, the gathering of believers that say we ought to do this. But really, looking at this passage, those who have believed and have been baptized shall be saved. But those who disbelieve, they disbelieve the gospel of Christ, they disbelieve their obedience to being baptized and proclaiming before the assembly that they have believed and want to live for the Lord, so therefore they're already and still under the condemnation of God, heading for a lost eternity that is completely without God's mercy and God's love and grace. And so they will be paying forever for their sins because they disbelieved in the provision that God provided for all those who come by faith to believe in him, right? So that means that baptism is to be administered only to the proper candidates, to the proper people. And so this Acts passage of scripture that we read this morning, I want you to turn there because there's certain things I want to lift out of this passage and highlight to you about this particular individual, because this particular individual in this passage is noteworthy for us to examine. Beginning in Acts chapter 8, the proper candidates for baptism, in other words, are believers. And in this passage, Philip had been preaching the gospel in Samaria, and those who had believed the preaching were subsequently baptized. So the message always came first. They believed and heard the message, and then they responded to the message, and then they saw their need to be baptized. In this particular case, there was a man in the narrative and from Ethiopia. And let's pick it up at verse number 27. It says this, "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship." So he had a reason to come to Jerusalem, and that was to worship the God of the Hebrews, the Jewish God, right? The God, really, the God in whom God called the nation of Israel, and so therefore he was the true and living God. He was the creator of all things. He was the God in which, remember, salvation comes from the Jews. It comes from through Israel to us, to the Gentiles. That's how it's been. In verse number 28, "And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was actually reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth in humiliation, and his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. All right, so in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then look what it says in verse 35. Now, what is the prophecy here? The prophecy is a passage of scripture about a sacrificial suffering animal, a lamb. All right? That's what the context is. And of course, that lamb would be sacrificed and die. Now, the eunuch was saying, who is he talking about? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone else? And look what he says in verse number 35. Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, here's the answer to the question that the sacrificial lamb who would suffer and die was Jesus. It's clear. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't go into some theological discussion. He just says, listen, this person is Jesus, the Son of God, the one who came into the world, who robed himself with human flesh, who lived an obedient life to the Father, a perfect obedient life to the Father for one purpose. For what? What's that purpose? To go as a Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," to do what? To die not for himself, but for sinners in the place of sinners. Now the lights start going on for the eunuch. The switches start turning on. He begins to think about what he's saying. So see, this passage before us is really quite unique. It speaks of a minister of finance from the Queen of Ethiopia. He is a eunuch, which refers to his physical condition. We don't hear about eunuchs today, but this is a very important point in Scripture. That's why it's here. All right, it also speaks of his official position or authority. He was in the queen's court, and that, of course, that meant that he had some authority, he had some power, he had some wealth. I mean, he had the word of God. Nobody had the word of God who was able to sit in their own chariot and read it. Nobody had copies of scriptures except only those who were Jewish leaders had the copies of scriptures. So he was privileged to have a copy of the Word of God in his hand, and he was reading a particular book of the Bible, the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, you have to ask yourself the question when you're doing a Bible study, why was he reading that book? Was it because he was coming out of worship in Jerusalem, and maybe when they were reading Scripture that they read that passage, or did this Scripture always seem to haunt him because of who he was? And who was he? He was a eunuch. A eunuch is someone who was emasculated by having the testicles crushed, so the person could no longer have children, no longer have pleasure in the area of having a wife and a family and have a sons and daughters born to him so he can have a future. Because that was everything to someone in that day, to have a family and a future was something. He had that all taken away from him. Maybe, probably, most likely, not his own choice. It could have happened at birth that these particular men were raised up for that reason. For what? To work within the court of important people, so they didn't have to worry about that when it came to their interaction with others. But that meant something, because it meant this, because Jewish law forbade a eunuch to come to become a full convert of Judaism. But hope was given to those who obey the law of the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath day, and there was a particular promise to what group of people? Eunuchs. Matter of fact, take your Bibles and look at Isaiah chapter 56. Why was he reading the book of Isaiah? I believe this is the reason why, because he saw in Isaiah there was a hope for him, but he didn't know how that hope would be fulfilled. He didn't know how he would be rewarded for his obedience to God. And it says in Isaiah chapter 56, look at verse number 2. It says this: how blessed is the man who does this. And the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. Remember, one of the Ten Commandments was to keep the Sabbath, right? That day of the week in which you set apart to worship God. Obviously, this eunuch took that very seriously. Because look what it says in verse 3. Let not the foreigner... Now, was the eunuch a foreigner? Absolutely. He wasn't part of Israel. He wasn't a Jew. He was an outsider. He was, in a sense, being a eunuch, an outcast to the Jewish nation. And look what it says here. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. In other words, a dry tree, he couldn't produce anything. He had that taken away from him. He could not have a family and children. So therefore, he felt like, what do I have? What's the purpose of living? And it's saying here, those who keep the Sabbath, those who obey God, specifically eunuchs mentioned, and even though you are a dry tree, look what it says in verse number 4, for thus the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. You see that language being used there. He's saying, listen, yes, you can have sons and daughters because physically, but I will, if you obey me, I will bless you like with an everlasting name, and you will not be cut off from my people. And then verse 6, also the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbaths, all right? And then it just goes on to give a hope. So why was this eunuch reading Isaiah? Because of this reason. He had a hope in this one that he didn't know about yet. And it's amazing that, again, it's this whole concept of waiting on God. Knowing what you know from the Word of God and waiting. In fact, back in Deuteronomy 23, verse number 1, it says that somebody who is emasculated is prevented from coming into the presence of God. But here's a hope that God gave. So the Lord had given him light, and he followed it. He had not yet come to the full glory of Christianity, but the Lord was preparing this Ethiopian to follow the truth, to follow the Word of God, and indeed to that the Word of God may be explained to him very clearly, and that God was laying all the foundations for this man to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he does for all of us who come to know Christ. It's the Lord who lays the foundation. It is the Lord who orchestrates the circumstances. It is the Lord who brings trouble into your life and stirs the water of your heart to get a hold of you to see that, listen, life is short, and either you're going to die in your sin or you're going to die in Christ, and there's no other way to die. See, we all need to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so it is the Lord who prepares the foundation to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. So on the eunuch's long and dangerous journey back to Ethiopia, a large kingdom located south of Egypt, the man sat and read the scriptures loud as his carriage moved along, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the eunuch went, of course, to the Feast of Jerusalem and was reading from the book of Isaiah, indicating something about the man that he had an interest and a desire for spiritual things, especially concerning the God of Israel. That means he had some knowledge of God, the God of Abraham. He knew that God was holy. He knew that God was righteous. He knew that God was powerful. He knew that God was a God of wrath. He also had knowledge of the law of Moses. So he was aware of the demands of the law and the consequences if the law is broken. Remember, the wages of sin is death, spiritual, eternal death, right? And if someone who broke the law, if you break the law in one point, you've broken all the law, so therefore the condemnation of the law comes upon you. He was aware of that. And he was aware of something else, his personal sin, and came to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice. That's what he did. That's why you came to Jerusalem, to make sacrifices for your sin. So he understood the whole process of offering up a lamb as a substitute for a person's sin. He understood those things, and he didn't know, though, the meaning behind them. So here's a man who's being prepared by God. His heart is being cultivated by the Holy Spirit, and God is using the Old Testament scripture to stir his desires to know more, to know where he stood before God. And like I said, he was wealthy enough to have a copy of the scriptures. I wish we treated the scriptures as this man did, that we have copies all over the place. Most of us have 3 and 4 copies of the Bible, and yet, do we actually read the Bible? And do we read it for understanding? Because if you look in verse number 30, it says there in chapter 8, verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? That question does not suggest that the Ethiopian did not know the language or that he didn't know how to read. He was well educated. The question concerns the correct interpretation of what he had read. Isn't that what it's all about? Because that definitely is the question. It's a question of hermeneutics. Are you understanding the Bible as God gave the Bible? His intention, not your intention, not your interpretation. What does it actually say? See, that's the point. That's the real question. It's not a pulling of ignorance. It's a question of, listen, do you really understand what you're reading? Because if you do, it has a personal application to you. And the eunuch answered in a very humble fashion in verse number 31, and he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So he admitted, listen, I'm a smart guy. I can understand difficult things. I know what it means to be in a position of power, but I also know my weakness, too. I know what I don't know. And so his attitude, produced only by the Holy Spirit of God, was that of humility, and says, man, I don't know. Will you come up and you teach me the Word of God? Will you teach me what it says so I can recognize what it says, and then I can do what it says, and maybe I can understand the blessing from the passages that I have been reading in Isaiah. And so God prepares what? Skilled teachers to explain the meaning of Scripture. And there are 4 things I believe that this court official understood when, after Philip got done explaining it to him, Well, if you look at verse number 39, that once he gained understanding, he could enjoy the results of what it says. Look in verse 39, and the eunuch went away rejoicing. As before, he was not rejoicing. He was kind of mulling over, wondering, what does it all mean, and where do I stand in this whole process? This is what he understood. He understood that Judaism and the law, followed religiously, could not forgive sins and make one right with God. He understood that. He understood that someone must bear the punishment for sin and die. Die in the place of that person, that Jesus Christ was God's sacrificial offering, which Jesus Christ accomplished substitutionally in the place of sinners, which Jesus Christ accomplished voluntarily. No one forced Jesus to do it. Jesus did it voluntarily. He was able to do it. He was qualified to do it. He was powerful to do it. He was willing to do it. He was the great example of the Goel Redeemer of the Old Testament. And also this Ethiopian eunuch understood that Jesus Christ paid the full price on the cross for all his sins. And all he needed to do now is believe by faith and trust Christ to forgive him and save him. He understood also that the sinner must identify himself with the Savior. That's where baptism comes in. Because the man asked in verse number 37, look at chapter 8. And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, and he says, he answered and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He asked, hey, there's water. Why can't I be baptized? Right? So he understood the baptism meant to identify with the one you're believing in. It's that outward expression of what happens inside our heart. And so what does he say to him? If you believe with 99% of your heart, does he say that? No, he says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So if a person believes with all their heart, that Jesus Christ is their substitutionary sacrifice, that he is the one who dies in their place, that he is the one who pays the full price and penalty. He's the one who takes all the wrath of God on them and the condemnation of God and fulfilling all the law on the cross in their place. And if they believe it by faith, they can be saved. They can have salvation. See, baptism is only to be administered to a person who believes with all his heart, not just head consent, but a whole heart belief. I was having some conversation with a person about some things about the gospel, the points of the gospel, and I asked them pretty much, do you believe in Jesus? Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, have you been baptized? No. Do you go to church? No. Do you read God's word? No. Do you desire to follow him? No. Well, then you don't believe in Jesus. See, that's a head consent, right? Because what you believe, you do, right? If you don't do it, don't say you believe it, because you don't. You're just deceiving yourself. And so, therefore, someone who believes in something that God says does it, and they do it with their whole heart. So who should participate in baptism? Only those who are saved. I mentioned that already. So observably, no one who does not know Christ can or should profess him and identify with him in the waters of baptism. To be saved through faith in him is the minimal essential. And that means at least four things. And I always give out a track called What is a Biblical Christian to everything I do in membership class and baptism class, wherever I can, how many times I can, because it's the smallest pamphlet that I can give somebody that wraps up by Pastor Al Martin some of the points of the gospel to figure out whether am I a believer, am I a biblical Christian, or am I not a biblical Christian? And what were some of the points? Number one, a person comes to grips realistically with the problem of their own personal sin, that I have sinned against God, all right, that I have a bad heart, that the sin from Adam has been transmitted to me. When I'm born a sinner. I sin from day one. I sin at all phases of my life. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. When a person realizes that, then they realize also, too, that their sin is an offense against God. And because God's holy and just, he must hold them responsible for every word they ever speak, every thought they ever thought, every deed they ever done. Because he's a just God. He can't overlook things. And so, therefore, when a person sees that, realistically, they come to the grips, you know what? I'm the sinner, not the person sitting next to me, not my husband, not my wife, not my kids, not my neighbor who's evil. I'm not saying my neighbors, but you know what I mean. People who are evil. I'm talking about if you have thought of yourself as a good person, God doesn't think of you as a good person. He thinks of you as a sinner. And you're under his wrath and condemnation, and what you need to be saved from is his wrath and condemnation. And you cannot save yourself from that. And so you see, that's the point. That's, I realize that. And then secondly, you take seriously into account God's one and only remedy. And what's that remedy? Jesus. Right? There's not many ways to God. There's not many religions that lead to the same place. There's only one way. In fact, I say to people, there's only two religions in the world. There's the religion of good works, works, working your way to heaven. And there's the religion of God's free grace through Christ Jesus. That's it. All the other religions are categorized in the body of works. What I must do to make myself acceptable, pleasing, right with God? Well, you can't do it. There's nothing you can do to do that, so you take seriously that, listen, there's only one remedy that God's provided for all humanity of all time, and that's Jesus Christ and him alone. Where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one could go to the Father who's in heaven unless they come through me, and I'm the doorway. There's only one doorway. There's not many entryways. There's one, and that doorway is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You take that seriously, and because you take it seriously, you begin to say, wait a minute, I'm in trouble. God's provided a remedy. I'm taking that remedy. And then they come wholeheartedly and they submit to the terms for obeying God's provision for sin. And those terms are repentance and faith. And what's repentance? It's a turning from your unbelief or your disbelief and your known sin to obey Christ. That's what it is. It's a turning to God. It's a, Lord, I've done it my own way. I've been trying to please you with my own philosophy, my own good works, and I realize now all those things don't amount to a hill of beans. In fact, those things will condemn you for eternity. And I realize now that you're the only way, and so I'm going to turn from the way I thought was right and the way I was establishing for myself or some religious system was or someone else was for me, and I'm going to turn from that to you, and I'm going to believe in your only remedy for my sin. And I'm going to believe, even though I don't know all the answers to all the questions, I'm going to believe in you and I'm going to trust you because you're God and you're a God who can't lie. You're a God who tells me the truth. You're a God who shoots from the hip. And I love when people shoot from the hip. That's what God does. He shoots from the hip. He doesn't go around the corner. He speaks on the housetops. He's not in some dark place quietly manipulating things. He is shouting to you, please come. I beg you to come and see the only way to be made right with God. And then once you do believe that, you repent and have faith, and now you're living for Christ, you begin to exhibit a daily evidence of your faith and repentance in Christ. Matter of fact, once you get saved and once you have a relationship with the Lord, then God begins to allow you to what? Produce works. And your works are the fruit on the branches of your real conversion, right? That's what works are. And so works prove you are a believer. And so the more you live for Christ, the longer you live for Christ, and one of the fruit of living for Christ is the perseverance of the saints, that you're going to live for the Lord, though imperfectly, for the rest of your life, and that's the desire of your heart. And the more you grow in the Word of God, the more you're convinced of it, and the less you can be tempted away from the truth of the gospel of Christ. You'd rather die than give it up. And so, in other words, you have a heart change. You believe. You turn to. Now, look in Acts chapter... Well, you don't have to... Yeah, well, look in Acts chapter 2. Go to back to Acts chapter 2 real quick. In Acts 2, 37, it was the same message for the Jews too. But I want you to notice something in Acts 2, verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced..." Acts 2:37, "pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what must we do?' Peter, in verse 38, said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' Verse 39, 'For the promise,'" that's the promise of the Spirit, "'is for you and your children, for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" This passage oozes with new covenant language. When we meet around the Lord's table, we're talking about the new covenant. And what are some of the things that oozes from it? What components ooze from it? Well, your alignment, you're realigned before God positionally. In other words, from this passage, verse 38, you're forgiven of sins. Through Christ, you're forgiven. What does God Father see? God Father sees to those who believe in Jesus Christ. You know what he sees? He sees Christ's righteousness on your account. He didn't see your sin. So see, they have a new position in Christ because they're believing, they're hearing that Christ's blood was the sacrifice that satisfied God, especially God's holy wrath against sin, so that those who put their trust in Christ could have forgiveness of sins, have their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. The free gift of sins forgiven, brethren, that is the most precious gift God can give you. To be guilt-free, to be forgiven by God. If God counted sins to your account, we're all condemned. But in Christ, he forgives you. So that's the first thing. You're realigned in position. Secondly, you receive a promise. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. The Spirit, you begin to experience the fullness of Christ. It first comes when someone has realized that what God has done for them in Christ, with this understanding that they feel they no longer belong to themselves and that their new purpose in this world is to show the world that the Lord Jesus has delivered them from sin and that they have been made holy and God is preparing them for heaven, and in doing so, he gives them the Holy Spirit. That's new covenant language. You have the Spirit of God. And then another point made of a third component is you have a circumcised heart or a new heart, or as translators have tried to flesh that out, you have a heart, a purged heart, you have an open heart, you have a changed heart. See, God takes away that heart of stone, that stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving heart, and he gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that responds to God. So, those who are unsaved should refrain from participating in the ordinance of baptism, and only those who make a wholehearted, credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ ought, without reservation, to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Because, again, in Acts chapter 38, Acts chapter 8, verse 38, upon confession of his faith in Christ, look at what he said. And I just want to mention it again in verse 38. "And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, and he went on his way rejoicing. He didn't need Philip anymore. Why? He had the Holy Spirit of God now to help him understand Scripture. He had the Scriptures in his hands, so therefore he can go away saying that not only was cleansed, not only now as a eunuch was accepted into the presence of God, not only was he now forgiven and washed away of all sin, but he had a new heart to go back home and to tell the other people. Could you imagine what he's going to go preach to the other eunuchs back in Ethiopia? He's going to preach this. Why? Because once you get it in you, you got to tell people, this is how the Lord saves people. This is how he saves people. Now, this kind of begs the question. I always want to bring this up. Should infants and young children be baptized? See, the baptism of infants and children is a very common practice among many churches. But there's a real problem with that practice. And it's this, that it's not a biblical practice. There's not a single place anywhere in the Bible recorded that recording a baptism of a child, not one. Bible's command is to repent and believe, which precedes baptism. And of course, a infant cannot understand to believe, and a young child often cannot understand to believe, understand what's going on as far as their position with God. See, it's first understanding that comes, and then baptism, right? And so why? Then I can give a profession of faith on what the Lord has done for me. So for these reasons, infants and young children are not candidates for baptism. Infants may not be baptized since they're not able to understand to believe. This also means that infant baptism prior to true conversion is not a scripturally authorized baptism. I was baptized as an infant. I heard the gospel July 25th, the third time, 1977, off the coast of Rota, Spain. 5 months later, December 25th, 1977, I was baptized in Jacksonville, Florida, before a congregation of people. So the thing is that, but I thought I was good. I thought I had all the religious points covered, but it was not true when I read Scripture that I had to throw all that stuff out the window and say, well, this is what God's Word says, and begin to obey that. Right? Obey the truth. So, saying all that, Scripture doesn't give any age requirement for baptism, only that an individual must first understand the gospel and then profess faith in Jesus Christ. Not mom professing faith for their kids or dad professing faith for their kids, but that person professing faith for themselves, because they have come to gain understanding on what Christ has done. It doesn't mean that they're theologues, and it doesn't mean they're going to grow up to be missionaries and pastors, even though we are in some way all missionaries, right? Going out those doors, we're in the mission field in our country, right? We get lunged into all kinds of cultures in our time, so therefore we're all missionaries, but they grow in their understanding of the Word of God. And so, if you searched out Scripture, every time individuals are baptized in the Bible, they are baptized after they believe. In Acts 2:41, after Peter's first sermon, those who received the word, what? Were baptized. In Acts 9, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was converted on the road to Damascus. He was a full-fledged Jew. He had all the credentials for being a leader of God's people, and he realized that he too needed to be baptized, even though Judaism, people who came into Judaism were baptized into Judaism, right? So therefore, he understood that he needed to be baptized. So the Apostle Paul, who was Saul then, believed and was baptized. In Acts 10, the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit of God, and Peter ordered them to be baptized following their conversion. Lydia, the woman, seller of purple, God opened her heart to the truth. And what happens subsequently, she was baptized. And then in Acts 16, the Roman jailer and his household had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed, and then what? Then was baptized. So that is, the participants of baptism must be believers. Period. So the proper purpose of baptism is to show a person's union with Christ. All right, that's found in Romans 6, but we don't have time to turn there this morning. I just want to give you what it says, that in Romans 6, it's not talking about water baptism in Romans 6, I want to be clear on that, but speaking of the spiritual symbolism behind the physical act of water baptism and the identity that that person has with Christ. In other words, when a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, now they are identify with Christ, and how do they do that? Through baptism, right? And how's that identity seen? It's seen, number one, in the death of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, it says this, "Or do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" So when a person is standing in the water, the believer is identified with Christ atoning for sin and placed into the atoning work of Christ in a very real way. When Christ died on the cross, we died there with him, and our sin was nailed there with him. So we identify ourselves with Christ's death as our substitute on our behalf. All right, a second thing is that when a person goes down into the water, it symbolizes his burial. In other words, in verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death." Baptism is really the acknowledgement that the old man and his ways are dead. The old way I used to live is done. And so therefore a new believer is freed up to live and to serve Christ. So going down in the water means that you're buried with Christ, right? Christ was actually buried, and we're buried with him. And then in his burial, he put to death and put away our sin forever. But then it says in the next passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, there's a resurrection. When a person comes up out of the water, it symbolizes the resurrection, coming out of the water, the rebirth, the being reborn, as it says in Romans, and I'm quoting, "So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too," what happens to us, "might walk in newness of life. And if we have become united with him," there's the unity that we have with Christ, the connection we have with Christ, the identification we have with Christ. "If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we surely will be in the likeness of his resurrection when God puts the Spirit in us and we have resurrection life to the desire to serve and live for God on this side of eternity." And then the promise and the hope that someday when our bodies are long dead, that Christ is going to raise that body and he's going to bring it together, and your soul and body are going to come together with a new body, and you're going to live with Christ forever without all the hindrances that we experience here, right? So that's the hope. And so it's the death, burial, and resurrection. That's how we identify in baptism with what Christ has done for us. Now, that identification and that symbolism would really be lost if we didn't do it by immersion. So in other words, I don't believe from Scripture that sprinkling or pouring is a scriptural mode of baptism. I believe in Scripture that the word baptizo finds its meaning in this act, the act of immersion, the act of putting someone down into the water, making them fully wet, because it's symbolizing the death, burial, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you search again out in Scripture, that the eunuch here, he was baptized, and they went, it says they came up out of the water. You have to have water to come up out of it, right? Even in Jesus' baptism, when he was baptized after he baptized, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, they came up immediately from the water. So they came up out of the water. And then, of course, even John the Baptist's baptism was the same thing, that he baptized where there was much water. It wasn't a little cup of water poured on the head. All right, it was water, right? And all this implied that immersion is the mode for Christian baptism, not sprinkling, not pouring, not dipping, but immersion. So I want to just say that a failure to be baptized is really disobedience to God. So if there's anybody here, in fact, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply never entertained in the Bible. They are baptized like Simon, his baptism ended up being a false baptism because he did not believe. And that came out later. So maybe today you have not yet called on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And maybe today, after you have heard what was being said this morning, that you have never submitted to believer's baptism. And today may be the day that you say, you know what, I have never been baptized like the Bible teaches, and I want to do that because it's the right thing to do. It's what pleases the Lord. Well, today is the best day I know of for you to at least be obedient to the reality of the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, you know what, I really have come to faith and repentance. I really do believe Jesus Christ is the only way. He died in my place. I want him to be my Lord and Savior. I want to turn from my sin. I know I'm a sinner, and I deserve God's punishment. I deserve hell, but I know Christ is the answer, and so I want to believe in him, and I want to follow him and believe his baptism. If that's what you want to do today, then talk to someone in our church, one of Dwayne or one of the men in our church, and let's get that ball rolling, right? Because it's serious. Life is short. You have no guarantees. And so, therefore, the only way to live is to live for Christ, right? Because in a minute, in a second, without any notice, you could be gone. I could be gone. That's it. It's all it takes. And the reality of going to a funeral and seeing someone that you knew laying there dead is just impresses upon your heart. Wow, it just can happen like that, and then you don't get any second chances. That's it. So to know the Lord, to know his word, to live for him, and then if death comes to you, you're ready. You know where you're going. You know where you stand before God. You know that you don't have to pay for your sin. Christ did. You know that you have entryway into the heavenlies through your high priest, Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, it's time to get baptized. So this morning, 8 people are going to be baptized. It really won't take that long, but I do want you to witness what God's been doing in these people's lives and how God's been working in their life. And so they're going to give a short testimony about what God's doing, and then I'm going to baptize them. And then if it's the first time you're witnessing a Christian baptism, then seriously think about it for yourself, because God is speaking to you, I know he is, so that you can receive the blessings that come with being a true believer in Christ. So those who are being baptized, you're dismissed to the back and get ready. And I'll be dismissed. And Gabe, if you can come up and lead in a hymn or a praise song, whatever you have ready there. And we'll just take a few minutes, and then I'll be baptizing the people that are ready. And then this pulpit needs to be moved also.